Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome, a special welcome to those who are maybe joining with us for the first time or visiting. It's great to have you here. Over the last number of weeks, we've been journeying through the season of Lent together. We've had a theme, broken is the beginning, and we've been exploring that theme in John's Gospel. I've loved going back to the familiar stories. We began with Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman in the opening chapters of the Gospel. We then turned to Jesus' healing of the man born blind. And today, we're looking at the story of Lazarus. As we've journeyed together, there's one thing that stood out for me. It's not all that interesting or profound. In fact, it could seem really trivial. Have you noticed that these stories are really long? It's true, isn't it? I usually realize that halfway through the reading while we're all standing for the gospel, my mind drifts a little and I snap back. My gosh, this is long. And then I'm scrambling to figure out where we are. Yes, even pastors do this. So here's a question. Why do you think this is? Why are these stories so long? They aren't long in all the Gospels. In this Gospel, they tend to be. Consider our reading today, the raising of Lazarus. The miracle seems to be the most important thing in the story, but we have all this extra detail about the news of Lazarus' sickness, about waiting 2 extra days for Lazarus to die, about the decision to return to Bethany, about Jesus' interaction with Mary and Martha, about the length of time that Lazarus has been in the tomb, mentioned twice about Jesus' emotional state when he arrives to the tomb. It goes on. Is all of this necessary? Couldn't the story be told in half the length? What's John up to? Now, some would say this is about getting the facts right. It's just the way that it happened. Well, sure, we want to affirm that. But John is selective in his storytelling. He expands on some things while downplaying others. And he takes his time unfolding the story in a dramatic way. Notice, too, how the disciples are represented. Let's look at that together. This is on page 990. If you want to grab a pew Bible in front of you or sidle up to someone down the pew if you need to. Page 990. This is John 11. Around verse 7 is where the disciples kind of come into the story. What do you notice about the disciples? How are they represented to us here? How are they represented to us? Remember, these are Jesus' closest followers. They've been traveling with him from the beginning of his ministry. Super literal. Very literal-minded. Right? And what about that? How do they come across to you? A bit thick. Like they're kind of confused, truly confused. This is how they're represented.
I don't find them thick. I find Jesus to be very...
Okay, so this is Jesus' problem. No, hold on. The question is about the disciples. Come on, let's keep on track here. Yeah, Jesus is, he's playing here. There's no doubt. But it's fascinating, though, isn't it, that the disciples are represented as people who are struggling to understand. And then they might have very good reason for that struggle. But they are presented as people who are struggling to understand. They're perplexed. They're suspicious. They're also concerned. Whoa. Are we going to go back there? Do you not remember what just happened? They're legitimately concerned. So yeah, you know, the disciples aren't exactly playing a heroic leading role here. Like they get what's going on and everyone else is catching up. Now this is kind of amazing if you think about it. Jesus' closest followers were the first-hand witnesses to these events. They were the ones who passed down the stories from one generation to another before the Gospels were written. Why would they let themselves be represented like this? It didn't have to be that way. Often questioning Jesus or even resisting him precisely in moments when they seemed most certain. That's really interesting. By the time that John wrote his gospel at the end of the first century, the disciples would have long known why Jesus was willing to turn back towards Jerusalem, even though he thought it was risky, and why he was intent on going to Bethany, even though Lazarus had already died. But John doesn't write it from that vantage point, from a point of full resolution. Instead, he dramatizes the in-between time when things remained unclear and there were questions. Somehow the disciples thought it was important for listeners and readers like us to have the experience of coming to faith just in the way that they had. Slowly waking up to who Jesus is and what he had come to do. So wonder, perplexity, desire, suspicion, concern, disappointment. These all matter in coming to faith and in continuing to come to faith. Now, Thomas Brown, a writer from the 17th century, once confessed that he was thankful for not living in Jesus' time, mostly because he thought all the important stuff would have been lost on him. Maybe you can relate to that. The gospel doesn't tell us what we all would have experienced had we been there. It meets us where we are, at our best and our worst, much like the disciples, and guides us little by little to what we could have easily missed. As I've been reflecting on our gospel reading this past week, there's one part that stayed with me. A phrase that I found difficult to get around because it keeps coming back relentlessly. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Did you notice this too? Martha's the first one to speak these words at verse 21. She's the eldest in the family, the responsible one. Hearing that Jesus is on the edge of town, she goes out to meet him alone. She had hoped that Jesus would come to heal her brother, but he's come late, and her brother is past helping now. In a sense, they all are. Lazarus is gone, lost to the grave. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. There's so much going on in these words. Martha's trusting Jesus. She's likely seen him work miracles of healing, and her faith is strong in a way. Jesus is the Lord, the Messiah, the Son of God, come into the world to set things right. She affirms all of these things. But there's also dissonance. What could all that mean when the saving comes late? Talk of some end-of-the-world resurrection is cold comfort in a moment like this. If you had only been here. But you weren't. We sent word, but you didn't come. If only she had known that Jesus waited 2 extra days. Mary encounters Jesus on the edge of town too. Mary the younger, the free spirit with so much love to give. Hearing that Jesus is near, she rushes out to see him. Others followed behind. Mary comes to Jesus and throws herself down at his feet. Look with me at verse 32. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. The exact same words. The sisters must have been talking, maybe in the lonely hours of the night. If only Jesus comes to us in time, Lazarus will be okay. If he comes soon, everything will turn out right. Just like the royal official's son in Capernaum. Just like the paralytic at Bethesda. Just like the man born blind at the pool of Siloam. They had likely spent time on the edge of town, waiting for his arrival, scanning the horizon. But he doesn't come. And Lazarus dies. And there's nothing more to do. He's been in the grave for 4 days, and there's no reversing that. Martha had spoken in a practical way. Mary's words are like a prayer. We love you. We trust you with our lives. You are the only Lord we have. But you weren't here to prevent the worst. The one you love has died. His body is broken. And now what? Now what? Maybe you can relate. I'm sure we all can on some level. Down deep, we hope for things to go right in our lives. When we're young, we carry that hope as a basic assumption. But it gets harder as we grow older. Don't we know it? Things don't always go right. In fact, they can go very wrong. Plans break down. Relationships falter. Friends get sick. A loved one suffers and dies. Too soon. This happens. It's happened for some of us here. But that's not all. We look around and see it repeated the world over, especially in communities where people are most vulnerable, people who have carried heavy burdens, who have struggled from the very start all their lives. Lord, if you'd been here, this wouldn't have happened. In one respect, this is the age-old problem of theodicy. If God is good, how could he allow for evil and suffering? But that's a little too abstract. Life isn't a philosophical problem to solve. We carry that question with us through all our days, deep down. And Christian faith doesn't necessarily make it easier. In fact, it can heighten the disappointment, just as it does with Mary and Martha. More than others, we can find ourselves praying on the edge of town. Lord, we've seen the good that you can do. We trust you. But why the delay? Where are you now when we need you most? You know, there's a risk to prayers like these. People of faith know this. The dis-ease that comes with dwelling on the questions too long. We see it in our story. Notice how the comforters turn the words of Martha and Mary into a cynical question. Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? These are the same words, but now in the form of a subtle accusation. The comforters see Jesus weeping and assume it comes from regret. He's missed his chance to help, and now all is lost. And they turn on him with their disappointment. You could have saved the day, Jesus. Maybe next time, I guess. You know, I'm grateful that the gospel gives us room to wrestle like this. In some ways, it kind of invites it in the way that it tells the story. Also, to hear the good news without pressure to resolve everything. And there is good news here, but it may not be what we expect. Jesus goes on to raise Lazarus from the dead, which is a stunning thing. It certainly would have been for everyone there. But it isn't some ultimate solution. In fact, after the shock wore off and life returned to some kind of normal, it would have led to many questions. Like, what now? Will Lazarus live only to die again? It seems so. I wonder how he would have felt about that. So what is the good news here? Now, I think Jesus gives it to us straight and undistilled in his interaction with Martha. I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. This would not have been easy to hear in the moment. In fact, it could have seemed really insensitive. Lazarus has died and Martha is regretting it terribly because she knows things could have gone otherwise. Jesus seems oblivious to all of that. Can't he see it's not the time for teaching? But we need to slow down here. Jesus is speaking to what everyone in this story is in danger of missing. The disciples, the sisters, the crowd of comforters, listeners and readers like us too. I am resurrection. I am life. Everyone's been assuming that death has won out and that Jesus is too late, that life is slipping away. But there's far more going on. Not all is lost. There is the promise of life, even in the midst of suffering and death. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. Notice how Jesus responds when he sees Mary and the others weeping. He weeps too. The text says he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Jesus took on their sorrow as his own. But that's not all. The Greek word here is embrimeomai. In most contexts, this would convey a sense of outrage, fury, or anger, rather than mere sorrow. It seems that Jesus was angry in this moment. Really angry. Why would he be so outraged? We can see that it's not Martha or Mary or the others. He's standing with them in their grief. It's not that. You know, we don't know for sure. John doesn't intervene with a helpful sidebar. Oh, that would be useful. I'm guessing he was simply overcome by the sheer futility of the scene, with death taking center stage. Jesus moves against all that in strength. He carries his outrage to the tomb, calling for Lazarus in a loud voice. Lazarus, come out! And he came out like a dead man walking. This is truly incredible, not to mention unsettling. We can only imagine the effect that it would have had on everyone there. But let's not miss the point, and it would be so easy to miss it in a moment like this. The miracle is not an end in itself. It's a pointer, a sign to the one we could easily overlook or misconstrue in moments of deep disappointment. Jesus. Jesus, the Lord, Israel's Messiah, God's only Son, the one who calls himself here, resurrection and life. He was with them then, all the way through. And he's with us now. Not only in moments of blessing, when everything turns right through some amazing miracle, but also in suffering and loss and all that seems beyond redeeming. He is right where we least expect him, in the God-forsaken places, gathering us in, bringing us to life, and leading us out. This is the good news. We've come here today from many different experiences in life, and some of us are grieving and struggling with regret. For ourselves, for loved ones, and for those who are left behind. There needs to be room for lament. And freedom to share our struggles plainly without fear or shame. But today, as we hear the good news, may we have the courage to trace the signs back to Jesus. He is here, present to us by the Spirit, opening us to life where death would seem to carry the day. Hear him speaking from the depths. I am resurrection. I am life. Come to me and live. Amen.